Please turn them in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 4 through 73. You heard me right. Nehemiah 7, 4 through 73. Remember, the people of Judah were brutally conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They were held in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The good news is that after 70 years of captivity, the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, rebuild the temple which had been destroyed, and lay a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. Even so, we learn that decades later, the people were in great distress and reproach, and while the temple had been rebuilt, look, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in shambles, which is a very big deal. So Nehemiah, the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, he heard about this bad news, and by the good hand of God upon him, Nehemiah was allowed to go to Jerusalem to help the struggling people, and even more, to do his best to restore the city and to rebuild the walls, which the people earnestly did under Nehemiah's leadership, even while they were surrounded by hateful enemies. And amazingly, the wall was done in 52 days. That's remarkable. Last time, we saw what happened after the wall was finished, as Nehemiah gave charge of the city of Jerusalem to Hanani and to Hananiah. Let's find out what happened next. Verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, "These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can note three truths. The first being this, that Nehemiah desired to register the people by genealogy. See, Nehemiah was sensitive to the long-term needs of the community. And even though the walls of Jerusalem have now been rebuilt, look, a major portion of the people lived outside the city walls. Yes, for a couple of months, the city had been temporarily populated by people who had been working on the city walls. But now that that work was complete, those workers had returned to their homes and to their families, which left the city very thinly populated, and that's a big problem. I mean, what point was there for these walls around the city if there was hardly anyone in the city to defend? Another problem was that there were very few houses inside the city at this point. And to get the people to live inside the city, they needed actual houses to live in. How big was the city at this time? About 1,000 people, which wasn't nearly enough. So Nehemiah has to come up with a plan for repopulating the city, which would involve moving people from the country into the city, moving people who were used to their wide open spaces to come and live side by side with neighbors right next door to them. It wouldn't be easy. And as we will see in chapter 11, Nehemiah came up with a plan to move people into the city by casting lots or by rolling dice or by a lottery system, something that the people most likely didn't want to win. And so, as one said, Nehemiah was engaging in city planning 101, and it was a big deal because the city of Jerusalem was a very special city, and the need to reoccupy it had redemptive reasons. This is a city where the temple of God was located. This is a city where the worship of God was centralized for the people of God. See, walls around Jerusalem were good. They were very good. But the best way to secure Jerusalem's future was to ensure that people actually lived in the city. And so Nehemiah wants to gather everyone together, and he wants to register the people by genealogy. And the reason Nehemiah wants to do that is so that it could then be used to choose families who would make the move to live inside the city of Jerusalem. Note that Nehemiah says that God put this into his heart. Specifically, he says that my God put it into my heart. It's very personal, isn't it? My God. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says that the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. Again, very personal, me. And that's something that every true believer should understand. That your God loves you personally and intimately. He knows you by name. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He called you personally to himself. He died on a cross for all his people, yes, but that includes you personally. And he's very close and near to all of his beloved children. See, he's not a far-off God. Oh, no, not to us as children. He's Abba, Father, our God, who gave himself for us. Lightfoot says that Christ is indeed the personal friend of each saved person individually and is as much to him as if he had died for him alone. See, he is my God. He is my shepherd. He's my Father. And he loves me personally. He cares for me specifically. And he will never leave me nor forsake me, his beloved child that he died to save. See, and that's true for all of us in Christ. It's very personal. I hope you understand that today. So Nehemiah does what his good God puts into his heart to do. As one said, because of his love and devotion to God, Nehemiah is easily influenced by him. Nehemiah acts on whatever God puts into his heart. Note that this isn't just acting on any old feeling. No, because feelings alone can often betray us. But Nehemiah is clearly a godly man, a biblical man, a man who will act on what he knows to be within the will of God. See, the word of God directs Nehemiah. He prays much. He is close to God. He has a heart for God. He knows what God loves and he knows what God hates. And he acts on what he is confident that his God wants him to do, even when it's not popular and even when it makes enemies of people who hate God. Is it biblical? Is it God-honoring? Is it for God's glory? If so, after consulting God's word and after praying much, he does it. And if not, then he doesn't do it. And the closer we get to God, the easier that gets. Some things are clear because God's word makes it clear. Other things aren't clear. So what do we do then? Well, we pray and we seek the word of God and we seek godly advice and we pray some more and we ask, what would best glorify the Lord in this situation? And we decide. And if we still don't know what to do after doing all of that, then make a decision and trust the Lord with it. But Nehemiah knew. He knew very clearly and without a doubt. Register the people by genealogy so we can then get a plan for filling the city, which is very important. Second, Nehemiah found a register of those who came in the first return. Picture Nehemiah, the city planner and governor, rummaging through some old filing cabinets, where he suddenly comes across a record of the original list of returnees from their captivity by family under the leadership of Zerubbabel in 538 BC, which happened 90 years before. However, Nehemiah found this list, he found it, and it was an important list which would help him to begin formulating a fair way to revitalize the city, to repopulate the city. See, the newfound old register of the genealogy informs him of who returned 90 years before and where they most likely settled on their return. Most of them would be dead by now, but not their families. And now he has some information to work with moving ahead. Okay, but why put this list in chapter 7 here? The list is already found in Ezra 2 with a couple of minor differences. So why put the same list here in Nehemiah chapter 7? Here's why. He's reminding the people of who they are. They are the people of God. They are the Lord's covenant people. Also, they are the sons and daughters of the heroes who came back from Babylon and who made that four-month journey not knowing exactly what it was that they were coming back to. They had also rebuilt the temple. And then they had lived here and they had died here. And look, those that were still here in Judah and in Jerusalem, they wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for these people in this list of people that's found here in chapter 7. It's a good reminder for the original readers. Well, in verse 6, we have a brief recap of what happened. That the people who were taken into captivity were allowed to return 70 years later. Remember that? Remember, it was way back in Genesis. A little bit of history here. That God chose his own special people, Israel, who would become a great nation, a light to the Gentiles, and whom he would give everlasting possession of the land of Canaan to, the promised land, along with protection and blessings for them. They made it out of Egypt into the land by the mighty hand of God, but they compromised greatly under the judges. But then they began to thrive under King David and Solomon, a great unified nation under God. But then after Solomon died, the kingdom split into two, with Israel to the north, which consisted of the 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and also with Judah to the south, which consisted of the two remaining tribes. Well, in 722 BC, Assyria conquered Israel and its 10 tribes to the north. They were deported, and they virtually disappeared. Years later, in 586 BC, Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. They took the treasuries of the temple back to Babylon with them, and then they deported the most powerful and wealthy Jews back to Babylon. In all, the Babylonians deported from 1/8 to 1/4 of the people from the land of Judah to Babylon, and it resulted in the land of Judah being utterly devastated. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Finally, after 70 years in captivity, Cyrus of Assyria came in and conquered the Babylonians, and in his first year of rule, he made a proclamation that all the people of Judah could return to the land and rebuild the temple of God, which they did. And this here is a list of people who returned 90 years before, and it's a huge deal for God's people at that time. Try to picture it. They've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, but now they finally get to go home. But to what? To a bunch of hardships. That's what. And to a place where your children and grandchildren have no clue what the promised land was like. I mean, think about it. To your children and your grandchildren, you weren't going home. Rather, you were leaving home. And note that many of them would have been able to build a fine home in Babylon. Many had accumulated wealth in Babylon, and many had made a fine life for themselves in captivity. I mean, Babylon had become home. They were there for 70 years. And while Babylon wasn't where God wanted them to remain, it was very comfortable at that time. Yes, going back to Judah was the right thing, the God-honoring thing, but it wasn't going to be comfortable, and it wasn't going to be easy. Going would indeed be full of many difficulties. The journey itself from Babylon to Judah was long, dangerous, and expensive. The trip was approximately 800 miles. It was mostly uphill, and it would take several months for them to make this trip. Ezra 3:12 tells us that some of those who made this trek were elderly, which wouldn't have been fun. Also, they were going to be carrying valuable objects, which would attract many dangers. And in all, returning to the land is a very scary prospect. Note also that they were going to return to a city in ruins with no proper homes, roads, or city institutions. On top of that, they didn't have all the material resources that they needed. And while some were going to go to the city of Jerusalem itself, which was in ruins at that time, many of these 50,000 returnees were going to be spread out over the whole province of Judea. On top of that, they had many enemies, and they would be wide open to wicked people to abuse them. And then think about this. While they were going home, their land was still in possession of the Persian Empire, and as we know, it still was 90 years later. This is going to be rough. Starting over like this, it's going to be rough. But they went. Why? Because they knew that this was what God wanted. And if God wants it, then should anything stop us? You see? Going was indeed the godly thing to do. It was a God-honoring thing to do. It was the obedient thing to do. It was the right thing to do. It was a zealous thing to do. So a minority of them went. Praise the Lord for those obedient and passionate souls that went, returning to the land that God had so graciously given to them. And so they returned, everyone to his own city. And 90 years later, Nehemiah finds this list of those returnees. And now, we come to a whole long list of names. I was looking at some commentaries regarding this chapter, and they said things like this. Nehemiah 7 is the sort of passage that preachers are tempted to skip. Or this. You might find here some unique ideas for naming your baby, Gazam. Or, we might as well admit that most of Nehemiah 7 doesn't exactly give us a warm glow inside. Or simply this. This chapter is quite uninviting. And if you're visiting here today, glad you're here today. But God's word applies. God's word applies. This is the inspired word of God. And this is here for a reason, even, I believe, even for us right now. And I hope and pray that is made clear to us this morning. All right, you ready? Verse 7. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,813. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 67. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adon, 655. The sons of Adar of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harith, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 128. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42. You're thinking, is he going to read them all? I have to read them all. The men of Kirjath-Jearim, Shephira, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Senah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadmiel, and of the sons of Hodeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Adar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Libana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reaiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephish-Esim, the sons of Backbuck. Sorry about that. The sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Naziah, the sons of, and the sons of Haditha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Parida, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth and Zebaim, and the sons of Ammon. All the Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adin, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Topiah, the sons of Nekoda, the 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360 beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. I'm really hot right now. Come on. And I have to do this again next service. Now, as we look at all these names, four principles stand out. The first is this, that worship is the highest priority. Right? Worship, very clearly, is the highest priority. In verse 7, we meet this guy named Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was a grandson of King Jehoiachin, the last reigning Judean king. Ezra tells us that Zerubbabel took the lead in bringing the people back to the land and in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Yeshua, in verse 7, was the high priest, and together these two took on the civil and religious leadership of the returning Jews. In verse 7, you might recognize the names Mordecai and Nehemiah, but those aren't the same Mordecai in the book of Esther or our Nehemiah, since the timing doesn't fit for them to be these same people. These were simply common names back then during this general period. So look, in this chapter, you see a big list of people who returned to the land. The list is also found in Ezra chapter 2. But what you'll find is that Nehemiah's record of these returnees in this chapter, names and numbers, differs in part with the one in Ezra. So why is there a difference? Well, there could be a number of reasons, but one simple explanation could be that Ezra listed those who intended to depart, while Nehemiah listed those who actually arrived in Jerusalem. Maybe some turned back. Maybe some people died on the journey. Maybe something else. But that accounts for a few of the differences in their lists. The list here in Nehemiah is broken up first by the lay Israelites who went on the journey, where the heads of families are listed along with the number of the men of those families. Geographical names are also listed here. A couple of the names are kind of interesting. Parash in verse 8 means flee. Shephatiah in verse 9 means Yahweh has judged. Arah in verse 10 means wild ox. Zakai in verse 14 means pure. Binui in verse 15 means Yahweh has built. Bebai in verse 16 means pupil of the eye. Asgad in verse 17 means that Gad is strong. Adonikam in verse 18 means my Lord has arisen. Adin in verse 20 means voluptuous. That's a weird name for a son. Adar in verse 21 means lefty. Hashem in verse 22 means broad nose. Again, don't name your son that. And Bezai in verse 23 means in the shadow of God. Very interesting. In verses 39 through 42, you have a list of the priests who went back. Interesting to note that of the approximately 50,000 people who went back to Judah, about a tenth of the people were priests. Now, most of the priests stayed in Babylon along with most of the people, but a significant proportion of the people who went back to the promised land were indeed priests and their families. Levites are then listed in verse 43, and the job of the Levites was to assist the priests in worship. You then had singers and gatekeepers and Nethinim in verses 44 through 56. The Nethinim were temple servants who assisted the Levites in doing the more mundane worship duties. After them, you have the sons of Solomon's servants in verses 57 through 60, which were similar to temple servants. It's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, a vast majority of the people who are listed were involved with worship. Priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple workers. Why is that? Because clearly, these people long to worship God the way that He instructed them to worship Him in a restored temple, which they couldn't do when they were in exile. Their desire was to rebuild the altar and the temple and to restore the public worship of God so they could serve where they were meant to serve. And clearly, worship of the one true God had a grip on them. And the question is, does worship of the one true God have a grip on you? See, the temple was a central place of worship for the people of God. It was a place of quiet meditation, contemplation, praise, and devotion. It was a place where God's people could draw close to Him in worship, in sacrifice, in teaching, and in offerings. It was a place where God's people could seek His will and His blessing. And it was a place where God would be exalted and glorified. And while God wasn't at all confined to the temple represented God's presence with His people. See, it was where His worship was centralized, and everything functioned around the temple and what took place there. And while God's people had had no temple for 70 years when they were in exile, the hope and the passion of the people was that the temple could be restored, which they did, and their centralized place to worship God Almighty could take place once again. There's eagerness here, there's excitement here, there's passion here, and these people can't wait to worship God together properly in His temple. Now, no, we don't need a temple to worship God today, right? Come on, right? We do not need a temple to worship God today. We are the temple of the Lord, and we don't need to offer sacrifices to God. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sin, and our lives ought to be daily offered up to Him as a love offering. And so while we should be daily worshiping Him in our individual lives by a godly life, there's something special to be said about passionate corporate worship of God Almighty. And the passion of these people here in Ezra 2 challenges us greatly today. Are you passionate and eager to worship the Lord like they were? Even when it's raining? We're going to find out they stood out in the rain all day to worship God with no roof or heat. Are you passionate and eager to worship the Lord like they were? In John 4, Jesus says that true worshipers must worship Him there in spirit and in truth. The word worship literally means to kiss toward, with the idea of kissing the hand of a superior out of respect for Him. So when it comes to God, the goal of worship is to honor, to revere, to glorify, and to magnify Him out of our deep love and reverence and respect for Him. So we figuratively kiss His hand by the way we live for His glory, by the way that we live for His honor. True worship is indeed what life is about. That's what we were created to do, and that's our chief aim as Christians, to glorify Him, to please Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, and then to enjoy Him forever. So worship is important, and how we do it is also very important. First, Jesus says that true worshipers worship in spirit. Spirit referring to zeal, to passion, to heart. There should be excitement here. There should be passion here. Second, true worshipers worship in truth, God's truth based on the Word of God. So we worship Him in spirit and in truth as individuals throughout the week by the way we live, and then corporately when we come together as a body of believers. And this is what we should be eager for. This is what we should be hungry to do, where we kiss His hand throughout the week in various ways by how we live our lives for the glory of God. And then we all come together to honor Christ, our King, our Savior, our Lord, in this place together in our giving, in our serving, in our hearing, in our prayers, in our godly fellowship, in our preaching, in our receiving of His Word, in our singing from the heart, and so on. How are you doing? Do you long to worship Him alone? And do you long to worship Him together? If not, then something is wrong. Because this is something God's children are commanded to do, and it's something God's children are hungry for. Notice that serving in the temple was a major part of worship. How's your serving? Notice also that there was a special group of singers in verse 44. See, when the temple was around, these singers dwelt in chambers by the temple, and their job, think of this, their job was to sing. It was to sing to God, to lead in singing to God, to write songs, and to teach others to sing to God in heartfelt worship, love, adoration, and praise. And they did that day and night. The idea, God has planted a song in my heart. I'm full of love and worship for Him, and I have to let it out. Now, singing for singing's sake isn't worship. And singing because you simply like to sing isn't necessarily worship either. But singing from a heart of love, a song that honors God, greatly pleases Him. I once heard a preacher say, Alistair Begg said this, dead men don't sing. But we certainly should. Eagerly, from the heart, to Him, for His glory, words that honor Him and full of passion and full of love. And that's a big part of corporate worship, see? Not the only part, but it's a good part of it. So sing out to God, sing eagerly to God, sing loudly to God, sing out of love to God, and hundreds of scriptures tell us to do that. Those who love Him sing. Some of you might say, oh, come on. It's true. There you go. So we love Him throughout the week as individuals. We come together as a great body of worshipers and we honor Him here together. And oh, how sweet that must be to Him when done in spirit and in truth. The Jews going back home were eager for worship like this. And I guess the question is, are you? Is pleasing Him your priority today? Worship is what we were created to do. The second principle to note is that no job is too small for God. Look, you had the priests, the top worship guys. Then you had the Levites who basically helped the priests. Then you had the singers and the gatekeepers and the Nethinim and then the sons of Solomon's servants. And the last couple of groups basically did the temple duties that no one else wanted to do. They were the ones who stayed late. They were the ones who emptied the garbages. They plunged the toilets. They changed the diapers in the nursery. They did the jobs that no one else wanted to do. But they did it because it was for the Lord, and that changes everything. No job was too small for them because when they did their menial jobs, it was all an act of worship to the Lord God Almighty. I'll do it because it's for God, see? The point, whatever God calls you to do, do it for Him and do it for His glory and forget about the recognition of men. What matters is God, and if God calls you to do the most menial of tasks, then do that task with passion. Look, the Bible says that we're all members of one another as a body of Christ. And when we all serve in whatever area God calls us to serve in, then we will greatly honor God and we will be the best body that we can be for Him. And the key is to do it, to do something. The key is to serve, and the problems come when someone in the body isn't serving. And also when someone isn't serving with the right heart and attitude. So, when someone isn't serving the body at all, the whole body suffers. When he or she is serving with the wrong heart and attitude, it will hurt you. And that too will affect the whole body because something at the core is wrong. So, be like these guys here and serve. And remember that not serving is a hindrance to both you and to your church. But serving reaps eternal reward. Here's the thing. Nothing is too small for God when done for Him and when done with the right heart. It matters to Him, it pleases Him, it honors Him, it blesses His people, and it has eternal value. So you're not the preacher, so what? You don't have to read a bunch of names, you know? Will you serve God and the people of God? That's the issue. So you're the helper of the helper of the helper,
of the helper. God sees it. And God knows and God cares. And God is pleased with all his servants who serve him from the heart. So you're a Nethinim, a helper of a helper of a helper. Be the best Nethinim you can be and bask in the warm smile of God. What could be better than that? Well, what's next is interesting. In verse 61, we find that certain people couldn't prove their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. Look at verse 64. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. What's that all about? Simply put, here we see some lay families and then some priestly families who are unable to prove their descent. Now, that isn't to say that these folks weren't true Israelites or bona fide priests. It simply means that they couldn't prove it. See, during their exile, the Jewish people had to rely on genealogical records to prove who they were and what land was theirs. But evidently, some of the people lost their records, and that was now a problem. Again, the problem wasn't that their status wasn't genuine, but it wasn't clear. This limited them, especially those who claimed to be priests. See, from the time of Moses, descent from Aaron was an essential qualification for priesthood. And because these certain guys couldn't prove their descent, they were excluded from the priesthood until they could know what their descent was for sure. How would they know? What's it say? They would consult the Urim and the Thummim. What's that? It was an Old Testament way to determine the will of God, which was much like casting lots or rolling dice. It seems that they were small objects, probably pebbles or precious stones, which the high priest carried in his garments. Questions would then be asked that required a yes or no answer, and the priest would use the Urim and Thummim to obtain the will of God. The Urim and Thummim aren't mentioned in later biblical history, since God's will was made clear through the prophets and then through the apostles. Now, please understand that today it's different. Today, there's no need to cast lots or to roll dice or to use a magic eight ball or to put out a fleece or to do anything else like that to determine God's will. Instead, as people filled with God's Spirit and who have God's Word at our disposal, our call is to pray. We seek what the Bible says. We seek godly advice. We pray again. We ask what would best honor God, and then we make a decision. See, no Urim and Thummim anymore. No more casting of lots. It's not wise. Note that after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, there's no more mention of casting lots in the Bible, let alone the mention of the Urim and the Thummim. But back then, that was a way to determine God's will. It's kind of cool to think about it. What was that like? How did that go down? But it's simply not wise to do something like this anymore as people with God's Word and with His Spirit residing in us. In the meantime, what should these people do? Clearly, they should stay among the people of God, join in their worship, share in their life, and keep their place there until God sheds more light on their case. Honor Him wherever He has you. Honor Him whatever your circumstances. See. Third, hope you can hear me. Giving to God has eternal value. Look at verses 70 through 72. Some of the heads of the Father's house gave to the work. The governors gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the Father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. What's going on here? The people are numbered, and then Ezra 2 makes it clear that they came to Jerusalem, to the place where the house of the Lord had been torn down but was going to be raised up again. And that's where they took up an offering. That's where they gave generously and freely for the house of God. The governor gave much. Some of the heads of the Father's houses gave. And then others gave as well. Money, gold and silver, garments, goods, all for God and God's house to be rebuilt. What's the point? These people gave to God cheerfully and willingly, and God loves that. That pleases Him, and giving for Him, time, talents, service, money, whatever, it all has eternal value. Note that it says that some of the heads of the households gave, not all. See, those who gave pleased God. Those that didn't give didn't please God. Those that gave impacted eternity. Those that didn't. Those that gave were the truly blessed ones. And while they might have had less earthly goods, someday in eternity it would all be worth it, because when you give to God, it lasts forever. He sees it, and God will reward it later on. One said, it's wiser to have your bank in heaven than to have heaven, your heaven in a bank. Let me read that again. It's wiser to have your bank in heaven than to have your heaven in a bank. Another, treasures in heaven are laid up only when treasures on earth are laid down. And so when you give to God lovingly, willingly, generously, it pleases Him. He loves it. He remembers it. He will reward it later on, and it lasts forever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the churches in Macedonia and how generous those churches had been in their giving to the struggling Christians in Jerusalem. And what's amazing is that those churches in Macedonia were very poor themselves. In fact, those Christians in Macedonia were going through deep and intense poverty, horrible trials, terrible affliction, and yet it says in 8:3 that they gave not only according to their ability, but even beyond their ability. Why? How? Because it says they first gave themselves to God, and that's the key. Give yourself to God first, and that will then prompt you to give back to Him and to others. See, as lovers of God, generosity should be a natural outflow in light of everything that He's given to you. And now we see that here in Nehemiah 7, referring to those who came back from the exile, that they were indeed very, very generous. That has eternal value. So, think about that. Fourth, obedience is always better than comfort. Verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So look, again, this happened 90 years before. They made their long and dangerous journey. They took up this amazing offering, and then they settled into towns around Jerusalem and into towns where their families lived before their exile 70 years earlier. What was that like? Hard, but joyful. Rough, yes, but full of praise. Arriving to a place in ruins, but knowing that God is well pleased with you. These returnees really are amazing and faithful people, aren't they? I mean, God wants us to go, so we will go. It's going to be dangerous. We will go. It's going to be rough. We will go. It's not going to be easy. We will go. We choose the hard way as long as it's God's way. You might die. We will go. You will lose everything and you're going to have to start over. We will go. Now, stop being such a downer to me. God wants us to go, and pleasing Him is always best, even if it means pain or trials or hardships or, yes, even death, because it's not about this life. It's about Him. And if He's pleased, then going pleases Him, then I must go. You're staying here and you're choosing comfort over God? That's unwise. Don't you know that it's not really about this life? It's about pleasing God and living for that which lasts forever. You should go and you should glorify God. What do you say? What about you? Are you wasting your life on trivialities? The mere things of this fading life? It's good to remember that life is short, time is flying by, the hands of time are always ticking, and they never stop, and we are called to please the Lord with the short time that we have left. And the wise Christian is the one who places a value on eternal things over temporary things. The wise person is the one who thinks what's best over the long haul, right? Not just short term. He will consider what will be best for him between his 20,000th year and his 70,000th year, and not just his 35th year. And we need to remember that our present life on earth is like a dot. It begins and it ends, and it's very brief indeed. But from that dot extends a line that goes on forever. And that line represents the eternity that Christians will spend in heaven. And the issue is, do you want to live for the dot, or do you want to live for the line? Earthly things or eternal things? The wise person lives for the line.
Your house is going to rot or burn. Your car is going to rust and break down. Your clothes will get too tight. And you'll have to give them to Goodwill. But really living for God lasts forever in heaven, and it reaps eternal reward. These guys gave eternal value. They obeyed God, eternal value. What about you? A man named Robert Murray McShane said, "Time is slipping by. Make haste for eternity." The call is to make haste for eternity for us. Charles Spurgeon said, "Don't think that you're stable things. Fancy not that you're standing still, because you're not. Your pulses each moment beat the funeral marches to the tomb. You're chained to the chariot of rolling time. There's no bridling the steeds or leaping from the chariot. You are constantly in motion." And we are called to make the most of this short life so that eternity will be greatly affected. Charles Wesley said, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." C.T. Studd said, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." See, obedience is always better than comfort. For nothing is more important to us, God's people, than to please and honor Him with the short time that we have left. Look, soon we'll all be in glory. Until then, obey and give even when it's hard for Him. And worship Him. Worship Him in spirit and in truth, day by day, and then corporately together for the glory of God. May this boring chapter spark a fire in each of us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that we would take these principles and that they would affect us for your glory. Change us, Lord. Mold us. Speak to us. Encourage us. Convict us. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us now. May we encourage each other with these truths. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.